Well, we're looking in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, picking up in verse 10 this morning. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intensely and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Prophecy played a key role in Old Testament history. Prophecy still has a key role to play today. Although, of course, the prophets today don't carry the same weight as Old Testament prophets, in as well as they were the ones who were speaking what became Scripture. They were the mouthpiece of God because the Spirit of God had not generally been given. Of course, so today we are able to hear for ourselves and we're able to weigh what the prophets say to us because we have His Spirit living in us. But we also see in there that the link between prophecy and the Word of God. The prophets, Peter tells us, were highly focused. They were taking a lot of time, they were putting a lot of attention and care in searching the scriptures that were available to them in support of what they'd heard God say to them, the things that they were declaring. And it's a reminder too that today prophets need to have a deep love for the Word of God. The two go together. Because that is what creates a secure and a firm foundation for anything that is prophesied. Not you'll necessarily be able to find a verse to be able to pin it on, but you can kind of, it will relate to the whole of the thread and the thrust of Scripture. You would kind of think, yeah, this sort of resonates with the voice of God. So the Old Testament prophets that Peter was referring to were wanting to, if you like, to put flesh on the bones of what they were declaring. They were thinking, what's this going to look like? When's it going to happen? What's the impact would it have? And we sometimes have those same sorts of questions, don't we, when the things that God has spoken. And they recognised that what they were declaring was not simply for their own generation, but it was also for the generations to come. And prophecy, particularly the scriptural prophecy, will actually take you beyond the immediate. It may have a number of different applications. There may be a word that is spoken for those that heard it at that moment, but then there's words that are to come for future times and future generations. And that is still sometimes true with words that God gives to people. The challenge is that the further you are looking into the future, the harder it is to predict the times with any accuracy. You kind of see that with navigation systems today, don't you? If you're pointing at something at a great distance away, it's true of any spacecraft. You know, if you're trying to send it somewhere ridiculous billions of miles away, if you're out by 0.1% of a degree, by the time you're there, you're millions of miles off course. There's something that when you're looking to the future is like that. And so it's also true when you are prophetically trying to predict dates, which is why we need to treat those prophecies that have precise dates with a little bit of caution. I'll give you an example. William Seymour there in 1910, William Seymour, remember, who was the key leader of the Azusa Street revival, he prophesied that in 100 years there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit and his Shekinah glory that would be greater and more far-reaching than what was experienced in Azusa. Now, if you're good at your maths, you'll realise that we've gone past the 100 years. And so it's so easy that you could think, well, maybe that wasn't a great word there. But it might simply be that actually the timing was not precise. And I think we still need to get hold of words like that and pray them into being. That we, God, you spoke through your servant. You spoke through that man. Lord, we're still waiting to see that. We just remind him of those words and the prophecy. That we draw it into this moment. Or else you take someone like Smith Wigglesworth, and perhaps in one of his best known prophecies, he kind of didn't give exact dates, but he set the scene of what was going to happen in that, if you like, that three-phase word that he gave. Let me remind you of it. He says, during the next few decades, there will be two distinct moves of the Holy Spirit across the church in Great Britain. The first move will affect every church that is open to receive it and be characterised by a restoration of the baptism and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of know that, we understand that, we recognise that, we've been part of that, that those, that generation that has seen that and how precious that is. And so that was part one. And then he says the second move, the Holy Spirit will result in people leaving historic churches and planting new churches. And in the duration of each of these moves, the people who are involved will say, this is a great revival. But the Lord says, no, neither is this the great revival, but both are steps towards it. So we have those two elements of this word that he gave that we can look back and say, yeah, that's happened. So it makes you kind of sit up and take notice. What was the third element of what he was saying? And it was this: when the new church phase is on the wane, there will be evidence in the churches of something that has not been seen before, a coming together of those with an emphasis on the Word and those with an emphasis on the Spirit. When the Word and the Spirit come together, there will be the biggest move of the Holy Spirit that the nation and indeed the world has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and Welsh revivals of former years. The outpouring of God's Spirit will flow over from the United Kingdom to mainland Europe, and from there will begin a missionary move to the ends of the earth. And it's such a wonderful word, and it still excites me every time I read it or declare it. There's something that's still so much on it. And we have to recognise, yeah, there is some degree of a coming together of Word and Spirit. But I believe there's still a great deal more that needs to take place, that it might be a deeper and more profound coming together of those things. There needs to be a great love both for God's Word and for God's Spirit. The two should never be divided. They can't truly be divided. But there has to be that love. There has to be this oneness of Word and Spirit. There has to be a great dependence upon both Word and Spirit. There has to be that equal weight on Word and Spirit. And we need to check ourselves, and we might think, yeah, we're good with both. But I think God is wanting to take us deeper into his Word and deeper into his Spirit. There is always more, as someone here might be telling us. There's always more. He wants to bring us into that depth of these things, and that we might just start declaring out again what is being prophesied. And it's just been stirred to me more recently that we need to be less passive on these words. We need to take hold of them and bring them before God. And God, you have spoken through your prophets. You have declared this. Lord, we're looking for it, we're longing for it, we're expectant of it, we're positioning ourselves for this outpouring because there is so much that you want to do and to bless the world around us. So for the prophets that Peter was referring to, as they were looking ahead and as they were declaring these things, they didn't see the time gap between the two things that they were prophesying. The things that have been described as the cross and the crown, the suffering of Jesus and the glory that was to follow. They saw those things, But what they didn't see is that there was a gap between those two, the fulfillment of both of those things. Yes, there is a glory of Jesus now, but there's still a greater glory yet to come. It has been described as being on a mountain top and looking across at a peak in the distance, but failing to see that in between there's a deep valley that has to be traversed. And if you like, for the last 2,000 years, we've been going through the valley. There is a peak to come, if you like. There's a fulfillment of that to come. It was the prophet Isaiah who recorded one of the most moving descriptions of what Jesus would do. The early rabbis definitely saw this in Isaiah 53. They saw it as a recognition, a description of the Messiah that was to come. But later rabbis, because they had a challenge about Jesus being the Messiah, have tried to shift it and saying, no, actually it wasn't about the Messiah, it wasn't about Jesus, it was simply about the suffering of the nation of Israel. And they tried to move the emphasis away, but when Isaiah wrote it, it was clearly about Jesus. Let me read it to you. Speaking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Precious words. And you know, as Peter was highlighting there and what we read at the beginning, it drew the attention of the angels. I kind of find it interesting. They were, if you like, there were these angels, they were on the outside looking in on what was taking place and what would take place, because redemption was something new and fresh and extraordinary for them, because there was no redemption for angels. They're not in that place. And the angels, I believe, were overwhelmed that God himself, the God that whose presence they lived and moved and worshipped, that God himself would be the means of redemption for you and me. It was just an inconceivable thought that this awesome, holy, extraordinary, limitless God should do such a thing. And that is what we see there in that passage from Isaiah 53 that I read. We are drawn into this story, if you like, and that he was fleshing out. When he says this, surely speaking of Jesus, he took up our infirmities. He had you and me in mind. When he said, I'm coming to take up your infirmities, he carried our sorrows. Whatever sorrows we have, he's carried our sorrows. He's taken them on himself. He feels the pain. And yet, this is the awful thing, that it says, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We didn't see it. We would have been no different than the people in that day. We need to be honest with ourselves. Couldn't see it. Didn't understand it. But even so, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. How precious is that, declared by Isaiah 700 plus years before the events. The psalmist also often slips into prophecy. You get all sorts of different things within the Psalms. Listen in Psalm 16, verse 9, it says this, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He was talking of Jesus, wasn't he, in that Psalm. He says, you have made known to me the path of life. What is that path of life? That path of life is Jesus, isn't it? He is the pathway to life. The path of life that leads us, inviting us to receive the salvation and the new life that he came to bring. And as a result of that, he says, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Gosh, that reminds me of something that God drew our attention to this last week, wasn't it? Joy. We should be joyful this morning because of what has been released to us, what we have, because of all that Jesus has done. And the angels, I want to just look at the angels a bit this morning, and I want to take you on a little journey, a scriptural journey on this one. The angels delighted in seeing the ministry of Jesus unfold. They were just delighted. They're thrilled by it. Jesus includes them in his parables. For example, there in Luke 15, where you have the parable of the lost coin. And Jesus tells, let me read it to you. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And they'd heard all about this repentance, and here they are, they're seeing it take place. And the angels are just overwhelmed, filled with joy at what is happening, the fulfillment of the ages in Jesus. There is joy. It wasn't just a joy in the household. There is joy in the presence of God. The angels were joyful in that moment. In fact, the angelic responses are seen from the moment of Jesus' birth, or birth being announced, right until his ascension, and will be fully involved in his final return. Now, you know I always like to get in Christmas early, and it's already October, isn't it? So I'll treat you to a Christmas, just an early Christmas present here this morning. Luke 1, verse 28. The angel went to Mary and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. You know, possibly the most important message that was ever brought to an individual, that was brought to Mary, was brought by an angel. It gave the privilege, angels, God, you can go and share this great news. You can almost imagine them lining up saying, oh, can I take this message? Can I go there and tell this amazing message? And so you come there to Luke 2, and all the angels want to get in on the acts. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I kind of like that. I think they were carrying his glory presence there, and it was just filling the whole atmosphere. And they were terrified, the shepherds. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. I kind of like it. The whole of heaven was sort of waiting in the wings there. They couldn't contain themselves at what was taking place, all of history that was being fulfilled there. And they joined with praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. Heaven gets excited at all that is happening, all that is taking place. And then you move forward and you find Jesus there who's in the wilderness tempted. And at the end of that time, what happens there in Matthew 4:11, the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. They were there constantly for him, supporting him, strengthening him, being his everything he needed. And you see it again 3 years later, there as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was facing the cross. And Luke records there, Luke 22:42, here's Jesus praying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And in response, what happens? An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. God sent this angel to give him strength for all that he was about to go through for you and for me. And then you come to the resurrection in Matthew 28. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I kind of like that. The angel opened up. Hey, the tomb is empty. He didn't, by the way, the angel didn't open up the tomb so Jesus could walk out. And kind of, that wasn't necessary. He was there to let us look in and see this tomb was empty. He had risen. This joyous occasion was given to an angel. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." The most important message was given to angels to share with the women, for you and for me. They were there, they're involved in all these processes, seeing the whole of history, God's history, and that it was being carried out. And when Jesus returned to heaven there in Acts 1, he was taken up, we're told, before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, clearly they were angels, and stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go." They were there, involved in all these key moments of history. And then when he does return, they told them that was going to happen. And Jesus tells us what is going to happen when he returns. In Matthew 24, he says, "Immediately after the distress of those days," and we're kind of sensing, we're getting close to those times. There's a lot of distress in our world right now, isn't there, with all kinds of things going on. The things that Jesus said were precursors to his coming. He says, "The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming as on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call." You hear that call? The angels are going to be the privilege of sounding his return, sounding the trumpets. The angels have been there throughout history and seen it all taking place. They've got a future role. They're going to be sounding the trumpet of heaven sounding as Jesus returns. And they will have another task. They will gather his elect, you and me, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. They're going to be there, bringing us together, making sure we're all there. But they have other roles too to come. They're going to be there at the judgment. Jesus told quite a number of parables that were talking about the judgment that is to come. And one of them was a parable of the weeds, and you can read the whole thing in Matthew 13, but the disciples didn't get it, as they didn't get many things at that time, and they said, can you explain this to us? And Jesus said, "Well, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters, have you guessed? The harvesters are angels. They're involved in gathering in the harvest, gathering you and me, gathering everyone who is in his kingdom. And but they have another sobering role as they're gathering in and they're harvesting. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's a sobering role as well as a joyful role. The writer of Hebrews tells us there at Hebrews 1, are not all angels ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation? God has angels assigned to us. Maybe we need to give them some opportunities to work when we go out on a limb, when we go out beyond what is possible. I think they're saying, oh, I think I need to send an angel there. Look at them, they're out there. They've stepped out, so they've taken that stand, they've taken that risk. Salvation was a central theme. And that was a central theme that ran through all of those angelic interventions, so to say. Salvation. It's the eternal theme. It's the theme that Peter was speaking about in his letter. It's a theme that Peter returned to time and time again. Remember on the day of Pentecost when we think about the Holy Spirit being poured out and how precious that was. But what was the message that Peter gave to those around? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It was the message of salvation. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How precious is that? The promise is for you and your children, or who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And when Peter and the other disciples are challenged by the religious leaders who are always unhappy with what was going on. In Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And that's the message that endures. That's the message that we have. That's the message that the angels were aware of. That is the message that we have been entrusted with, the message of salvation. It is a message that is vital for every single person in every generation to hear. It's not a comfortable message. It's certainly not a comfortable message in our multi-faith, multicultural society in which we live. When so often we think that we can choose whatever path we decide on, and that's okay, but it's not. There's only one way, and there's only through Jesus. All other routes end in a terrible destiny that was spoken of there, that hell is a real place, and it's a destiny that we would shudder at, really. So when we look at revival and we are stirred by revival and we believe there is more to come, we need to get caught up and see how lives are changed and communities and nations are transformed. And there may be all sorts of phenomena, manifestations that take place, healings, encounters, the overwhelming presence of God there, so many things. But central to it all is salvation. Because without salvation, Other things might give you a nice time, but they have no lasting, no eternal value. Salvation is central to it all. Again, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. What he was saying is the angels were simply messengers. They're coming with the message, powerful messengers, but they couldn't bring about salvation. But they brought messages that needed to be heard and responded to. So it says this, the challenge is this, how shall we escape if we ignore so great salvation? I like the way it's described as great salvation, because it contains so much. There's more to salvation than we often think of. We often think, well, I've just been set free and I'm going to heaven. I mean, of course that is central, but there's so much more, a fullness of life and a deeperness of encounter and relationship, and so much more that comes with it. Salvation is a result of God coming himself in the form of a man, Jesus, fully God, fully man, coming to bring that and taking the punishment that was due to you and me and bringing us into fullness of life. And it says this salvation, the writer of Hebrews says, which was first announced by the Lord. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that so many of the stories, so many of what is written was pointing towards this, was telling us about this. It was a central message of Jesus. It needs to continue to be our central message, because without it, we really have nothing of value to say. It says this, it was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him. I kind of like that. Peter was there. He was with him. He was involved in all that went on through those years. He was present with Jesus. He heard the stories. He had the after room, if you like, where they were just there with Jesus, working it all through. And they were called together, the stories that had taken place, the things that Jesus shared. They witnessed the crucifixion. They saw him. They ate with him. They listened to him over the next 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And I kind of love the way that John expresses it when he opens his first letter. He says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. It's saying this isn't just some philosophy. This isn't just some concept. It is tangible. We have touched and tasted of it. It has become real to us. You can't take that away. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 2, he says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his will. I love that. It was all these signs, all were done affirming the truth of this message that has been brought. And so as we come to share communion, it brings us back to something we were looking at last time when Peter says this, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the goal. In some settings, the declaration is made, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's the promise. And Paul tells us, he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This proclamation that we have is sharing the good news of the gospel. All that we have, we're coming here because there is good news. There is good news at the table. There is good news as we share, because look at what Jesus has done. Look what Jesus has provided. Look what we have in him. The transformation that's taken place, the hope that we have, all that he has accomplished. He has defeated every foe. So we come to this table with celebration. We come mindful of what Peter has said when he said, he talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We have the bread which reminds us of Jesus' broken body. Jesus' suffering was intense, more intense than we could ever really fully grasp. The cross that followed. There was a song that I guess many of us would know that says this. It's a song, "Here I Am to Worship." And it has these lines in it that says, "I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross." Remember those lines? It's more than we can imagine. And Jesus did that willingly, joyfully, for you and for me. And we have Jesus' precious blood that was shed for us. And there's another song that says this: "It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice." Isn't that precious? We come receiving the reward of his suffering. We come receiving all that is available to us because of this great salvation. Peter talks there about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We have it all at the table. It's all there. The suffering and the glory is at the table. It is here. The suffering beyond comprehension. The glory also beyond comprehension too. It's more for us both now and throughout all eternity. I don't think we'll ever get to the end of the glory, of experiencing the glory of all that he's done throughout eternity. It's more than can be contained through eternity. So, Father, we just thank you for what you have planned and provided in Jesus. Jesus, I thank you for your willing obedience. And I thank you for your precious Spirit that has been poured out to give us revelation of all that has taken place and has brought us into this life-changing relationship with Jesus, washed, cleansed, forgiven, made new, brought back into living relationship with you, with joy for now and for all of eternity. And Lord, I thank you that even now angels are rejoicing every time they see your Spirit at work, as they see lives transformed, as they see people just continuing to pursue you, filled with joy and wonder of what you've provided. And Lord, I just pray again that as we come with grateful hearts, we come recognizing the huge cost. But Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh and a deeper revelation of the glory that is now ours in you, through what you have done, the life that you have for us to live, empowered through your shed blood and broken body.